wrap up this series that we've been doing on baptism. There's no handout today for you to fill out. It's not really, I didn't think it would really be terribly beneficial or helpful in this way. If you want to take notes, you can. But we're going to conclude this today. I told you that we would end by looking at some specific verses in the New Testament that can be a little bit challenging or tricky to understand in light of baptism and what these verses really mean. Just to really review here for a moment to highlight some of the things that we've learned. Can you see okay? Big heads anyway. Christian baptism. What is Christian baptism? It's performed after a person's belief in the gospel. It's best performed by immersion into a body of water. And I say best performed, I am a convicted immersionist. Probably didn't want to sound right. I'm an immersionist by conviction. but I understand that there are my brothers and sisters in Christ who don't do that. But I say the best method is immersion. And it's an outward identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And it symbolizes the spiritual cleansing that has already taken place in the person's hearts. So we've gone through that. That was really the first week. We went through many New Testament texts that give us this pattern of belief and then baptism and immersion. It's an outward identification with Christ, and it's symbolic of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and of the spiritual cleansing that's already taken place. We took then a week to talk about the Roman Catholic view of baptism. And do you remember the term that we used to describe that view? Starts with an S. Ends with an L. That's sacramental. Yes. Good. It's a sacramental view. Meaning, they view this is the door that opens up to all the other sacraments within the Roman Catholic Church. They hold the idea that baptism is regenerative in nature, that it regenerates the person and really begins the process of justification, of salvation, as we would say it. We reject that view and practice of baptism because it's not on the basis of a person's salvation, but it's really a means of saving them, which we don't see that in the Scripture. Plus all the other things that are associated with the Roman Catholic view of that. So the Roman Catholic view of baptism, I would say, is an unbiblical, really an anti-biblical view of baptism for those reasons. The last week we considered a different view of baptism, which I gave the title a covenantal view. There is this realm of theological understanding of the Scripture called covenant theology. And these can be our brothers and sisters in Christ. They just hold to a different idea of what baptism is. I would not say this is an aberrant view of baptism like the Roman Catholic view. But it is based more on an Old Testament model, viewing baptism as the replacement of what? Remember? Baptism is a replacement of circumcision. Okay, so they're linking it back to the Abrahamic covenant, and now the new covenant in Christ replaces that, and baptism replaces circumcision. So, because of that, it's done to infants soon after their birth. It does not save them. They do not hold that view. They say it places the person under the covenant security of the church. It does not secure that person's salvation, nor does it ensure that the person will ever come to Christ. Okay, again, there's many brothers and sisters in Christ who hold this. I disagree with them on this view, because I don't think it matches closely the general teaching and pattern that the New Testament baptism does for us. So to summarize things a bit, we are credo Baptists, meaning baptism is based on our creed, our confession of Christ as Savior already. We are not pedo Baptists, We don't baptize infants who cannot make that kind of profession of faith in Christ. We are immersionists, and by we, I mean I am personally, but our church historically has always held these views as well. We are immersionists. We don't sprinkle. We don't pour. And again, it's based on the basic meaning of the word and the information in the New Testament. And we do not hold a baptismal regeneration position, meaning we do not believe that baptism is required to be saved. But we definitely believe that a truly saved person will follow in baptism. And I said, we don't believe in baptismal regeneration because, number one, the thief on the cross was never baptized. But Jesus promised him he'd be with him in paradise that day. Also, the Apostle Paul said, I was not sent to baptize, but to preach. He distinguishes those. And he said, I thank my God I baptized none of you except just a few people. If baptism was required to be saved of any person in the New Testament outside of Christ, of course, Paul would have been the one to say, I've got to baptize as many people as I can. But that was not his mentality. He was there to preach the gospel. All right, any initial questions up to that point before we head into new territory? That was all review. Anything at all? Yeah, Ray?
How do the other methods of baptism reconcile with the fact that Christ is an example of baptism?
This is a guess, but based on things that I've read and studied, it would seem like many of them would say that may be the normal mode, but is not the only way that that could be done. There's other allowable ways as well. Okay, Ian?
The Didache in the early first century records the early church as offering pouring as an alternative when necessary.
Yeah, they were immersionists, but they do mention pouring, like he said, as an alternative. Didache is like the an early writing, like I think it's second century writing. Yeah. Yeah,
Gail? I had an up and uncle that were Mormons. I've never heard of this before, but they believe that you can baptize by proxy.
Right.
So all of us that were relatives were baptized into the Mormon Church by proxy.
Yes, and I believe they based that out of a verse in 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll get to in our study of 1 Corinthians, Lord willing, next year. I will not address that today, but if you be patient, I'll get to that later. But yeah, they do. So you can be baptized for the dead. And they have special baptisms for that. They say, who are you being baptized for today? And you name the name, and then you're baptized. Yeah, they do that kind of thing. All right, then, let's go on today. And we're going to study just a few verses that, as you come across them, you say, well, yeah, but what does that really mean? Does that mean what I think it means? Or how does this reconcile with things that we've studied? And I'll also bring these out in light of this is how some of these other ways of viewing baptism, this is the kind of thing that they based it on. So we'll look at a few texts. The first one that we'll look at is Titus 3:5. You're welcome to turn to these if you want. I'll put them all on the screen too. But these are verses that we'll consider today. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is a verse that the Roman Catholics will hold to, that they say supports their understanding of baptism being necessary to be saved. Okay, so this is why we're looking at this one particularly. The way the King James and the New King James, this is the New King James translation here, the way that these versions word it makes it a bit difficult for us to keep clear. They do so in a literal way. They're taking the Greek text and being pretty literal in even the ordering of the words, which is not bad. These are not bad translations. But sometimes the Greek syntax of writing a sentence puts things in different orders than we would in English. The verse that's before this in Titus 3 verse 4, it says that when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, and then verse 5, we would just read on and say, He saved us. But verse 5 begins, not by works of righteousness which we have done. The main part of the verse is, He saved us. Okay? And it's meant to go with verse 4. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, He saved us. Now let's pick apart this verse a little bit to try to understand what it's saying. Sometimes, again, the grammar can get a bit jumbled in the text, and sometimes it just is a little fuzzy. Other translations do try to smooth this out in ways that we would say it more in our English. So I think the ESV, the NASB, anybody have an ESV or NASB in front of you? No one? Shall we? What do you have?
ESV.
Can you read verse 4 and 5?
Verse 4 and 5 is ESV. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so you can see, you can hear the slightly adjusting of the phrases to be a bit smoother for our English. It fits the words in syntactically. Is that a word? I should make up a word. In the syntax of the sentence, to make it flow a bit smoother. Let me diagram this in a certain way. Maybe this will help you make sense, maybe not. But the center of the verse is this phrase, He saved us. Now, there's things that come out from that phrase that help support that, or in a way. We have, first of all, on this side, it's not by works of righteousness. It is according to His mercy. So you can see even there a contrast. On this side, you have the same word, by washing of regeneration and by renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you were to categorize each of these sides, what are each of these sides describing? What is this side describing? Not by works of righteousness, but according to His mercy.
It's not our worthiness. It's about Him, it's not about us.
Okay, it's about Him, not about us. Anybody else want to offer anything here? Mark?
That's the pre-salvation. By grace through faith.
Okay. Let's call this left side the basis, kind of what you guys are saying. The basis of Him saving us is not by our works. Right? We know that. The rest of the New Testament teaches us that. Ephesians 2:8-9. The very clear, it's by grace that you're saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This verse says the same thing, just words it in a different way. It is not by works of righteousness. That's not the basis of our salvation. The basis of Him saving us is according to His mercy. Do you see that? Does that make sense? How about this side? What is that describing? By washing of regeneration and by renewing of the Holy Spirit.
What's changed in us?
Okay, and what has changed?
That we're not what we used to be.
We've been cleansed of our sin. Okay, yeah. You have that word washing, the cleansed. Okay, good. Anybody else want to? Yeah, Gail?
Does that go along with becoming a new creature?
Yes. I would say it is related to that.
What we get cleansing and get the Holy Spirit to live within us.
Yeah, I think that's close. I'll just put it this way. It's the means of this, that God washes us in regeneration, renews us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us at our salvation. The regeneration is an act of God, the Holy Spirit, giving life to that which is dead. The renewing is kind of the ongoing work that the Spirit continues in us. So the crux of this verse, He saved us. It's not by this. It's according to His mercy. And the means is God washing us. Now, of all these phrases, it is this one, the washing of regeneration, that is the crux of the matter with regards to baptism. The Roman Catholics use that phrase to mean this means baptism. The washing, and they take that word, the washing of regeneration is the act of physical baptism. That's how they take this. This is one of the supporting verses for why it's important to baptize even infants, they would say. Now, this word is used here and also in Ephesians 5:26. It's the only two times that this particular word is used in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:26, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Okay, this is speaking of Christ. He might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of water by the word. Now, one tip of seeking to interpret Scripture rightly is by saying, well, how is this word used in other passages? If it is used. Here, the only other time this word is used is here. Let's just say, if Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration, meant the physical act of baptism, would that make sense here?
No.
No. It wouldn't. He might sanctify and cleanse the church with the baptism of water by the word. That would make sense because of the idea. The idea is not physical washing. It's a spiritual washing by the Word of God. And I would argue this is how to take Titus 3. Because this works that way. Sorry. It does not work the other way, according to the Roman Catholic idea. The washing of regeneration is not meaning a physical baptism into a body of water. The act of regeneration is a spiritual cleansing that the Spirit of God does in the life of a person. Okay, so that's how I explain Titus 3:5. Does that make sense? Okay. So just tie this up. It's a spiritual cleansing. In our salvation, regeneration in Christ, He cleanses us spiritually. And again, even the word regeneration is really pointing ultimately to the Spirit of God who gives spiritual life to the spiritually dead. So I would suggest Titus 3, it means this because of how the same word is used in Ephesians 5. And if Titus 3 did mean water baptism, it would contradict other clearer texts that don't demand baptism for regeneration. That's another interpretive tool. This is Titus 3:5 is a fuzzy text if it's going to mean water baptism. So how does the less clear, you interpret the less clear in light of the more clear? Yeah, Ian?
I was going to say, it's interesting that they jump to that verse, given their authorized versions, both the Douay and the New Jerusalem Bible, reckon that verse as by means of the cleansing water of rebirth and renewal in the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
So their translations are more in line with what we understand and what they're trying to teach.
But their interpretation is not.
Right.
And they take the word washing to mean like a literal, to use the Old Testament figure, a laver, like in the temple, the laver, the washing pool in the temple, That's what they liken it to. But that would be a different word in the text if it was that. But that was a little bit deeper in the weeds. I didn't want to go there. Yeah, Gary?
And kind of a side note, but we talk about pouring, and I noticed the next verse says, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior.
Yes.
Talking about the Spirit. Is that where the pouring of Spirit, the pouring of water are kind of linked?
I have not heard that link, so I can't say yes or no to that. I haven't heard it though. When you read the Catholic Catechism, I didn't see that link being made in their catechism.
But there's other verses that talk about pouring the Spirit. You know,
right.
I was wondering if they...
Yeah. Maybe. I just haven't read. Yeah. Good question. All right. So Titus 3:5, we're not saved by works, nor are we saved by physical baptism. By the mercy of God through the regeneration of the Spirit. Let's go to a different text. Acts 2:38. Okay, this is Pentecost. Peter's preached this amazing message. Many people have heard it. What must we do to be saved? How do we respond? Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, there is one particular word in this verse that is the word that can trip us up to make it seem like baptism is required for salvation. What would that single word be?
Remission.
It's not remission.
For.
It's the word for. You repent, let everyone be baptized for the remission of sins. That's the sticky wicket. I heard someone once say, use that term. I like that term. It's a sticky wicket. Hey, what does this mean? Now, you have to understand, a lot of things in the Scripture are fairly easy to understand with some basic reading skills and study skills. But we also have to understand that not everything in the Scripture is. Some things require some deeper study. And today, we're living in an age when all the resources that you need to do a study that is deeper are right at your fingertips on the internet. There's so much available. Really good Bible study software that can help you in this. So what I'm going to share is not because, well, he's a pastor and he has all the tools. It's not because of that. This is available to anybody. Okay? And maybe you have done this study before. I don't know. But I'm going to share with you some things about this verse that are important. There are different ways that word for could be translated or thought of depending on the context of the verse. This is the Greek word eis, E-I-S, is how we would spell it. Very common word in the New Testament. But it can have different meanings depending on the context. It could mean in order to, which is more of a purpose. That would fit with what some might say of this. Repent, be baptized, in order or for the purpose of the remission of sins. Some people read it that way. I would contend that's not the right way to view this. The word could also mean as a result of, more of a result-oriented. It could also mean with regards to or because of. Now, this word for is used a few other times in the New Testament in specific relation to baptism. There's lots of times the word is used in the New Testament, but only a few with relationship to baptism. Now, that's important because this is related to baptism. Whatever it is, we're talking about, it's in the context of baptism. So, as I'm seeing that in this list of verses that use the same word, and I see it in the same context as baptism, I'm going to think, hey, what does it mean there? Because that's especially helpful to understand what it could mean here. So let me give you a few of those. I don't think I put these on the screen, but one of those verses is Matthew 3:11. This is John the Baptist saying, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." And the word unto is the same word. this use would not really make sense to be baptized you for the purpose of repentance. Right? That wouldn't make sense, that if you're going to get baptized for the purpose of repentance, that wouldn't really make sense, right? Nor does it really make sense to be baptized with regards to repentance. That seems a little choppy. The clearer meaning is to baptize you as a result of or because of repentance. The repentance, salvation, has already occurred, and the baptism takes place after that. That makes sense. Those first other two meanings don't really make sense. Romans 6:3. There's another time it's used in regards to baptism. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into, that's the word, into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? It uses it twice then. So as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. Here again, it would not really make sense to be baptized for the purpose of Christ or for the purpose of his death. There doesn't seem to be a purpose statement there. To baptize with regards to or because of would seem to make more sense there, but not for the purpose of. 1 Corinthians 10:2. We're all baptized into Moses. There's the word again. In the cloud and in the sea. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago when we were in 1 Corinthians 10. What did that mean to be baptized into Moses? Well, did it mean to be baptized for the purpose of Moses? Well, that certainly wouldn't make any sense at all.
Is it like me-like?
it's similar, kind of identification with regards to that, but not for the purpose of. So those three uses in the context of baptism makes the use here in Acts 2 clearer that Peter is not saying to be baptized for the purpose of remission of sin, but rather because of remission of sin. Now that's one thing. If you go on in Acts 3 and 4, Peter preaches other messages and he doesn't even mention baptism there. So there's another comparative way to look at this. If baptism was required for remission of sins, Peter would have preached that every time. But he doesn't. Let's dig a little bit deeper here, and this may be a little bit in the weeds for you, but that's okay. Again, anybody can find this kind of stuff online on Bible study tools. The wording of this is different as well. Again, when you're translating from Greek to English, sometimes it's difficult to catch the full sense of the wording that the Greek is saying. Verbs have the person who's acting, the tense of the verb, and all kinds of things associated with it that don't often translate exactly in English. This word, repent, okay, that's a verb. In the Greek, it is meant to apply to everyone. Everyone is called to repent. But this verb, be baptized, is not for everyone. It's those who have repented, they are to be baptized. You get the difference there? One is more generic, one is more particular in the idea. So if we were to translate this into maybe a more vernacular English, every one of you is to repent, and those of you who repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of your repentance and the remission of sins that you've already been given. Baptism in this verse is not for the purpose of salvation. It's as a result of salvation. Big difference. Does that make sense? I know that was maybe a little deep. Y'all are staring at me blankly. Should we move on? For the remission of sins. Oh, I did put these on here. I'm sorry. That would have been helpful for you. My fault. Here they are. Good? Great. All right. All who are called unto repent, you all repent. Each of those who repented was called upon to be baptized. Next verse. Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now that seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it?
I was waiting for you to say, well, which word in here?
Well, which word in here gets the emphasis?
Okay.
Which word is the most important concept in the verse? It's believe. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. The comparison is between the belief. It's not a comparison of baptism, whether you are or are not. Belief is the key idea here. Belief leads to salvation. Unbelief leads to condemnation. John 3 talked about that. If you don't, those who, wording? If you do not believe, he is condemned already. Is that John 3:30, I think? Somewhere in that ballpark, I think it is. So it is not belief plus baptism that leads to salvation. Water baptism was assumed to take place in the life of a true believer, but they are nonetheless distinct from one another. So this is an aside here as well. Oftentimes when you read the New Testament writers, the apostles, the New Testament writers, they do seem, if you're just reading it at face value, to link baptism with the salvation. But you have to understand, for them, baptism was an assumption. If you're going to be saved, you will be baptized. But they never said that you have to be baptized to be saved. They were so closely linked together, though, that sometimes people looking back on it now, 2,000 years later, can think, well, he must have meant that I have to be saved, or I have to be baptized in order to be saved. But that's not what they were saying. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Scripture is the best commentary on other Scripture. Mark?
So one of the things that confused me early on was some of what you were talking about, but the other piece was the baptism of the Holy Spirit versus water baptism. And it's easy to get the two mixed up.
The physical is only a representation of the spiritual that's already taken place. Yeah, Gary?
Even with Paul, His scales fell off and he was called brother before he had his baptism.
Yeah, and we're going to get to a verse about that here in just a minute too. But you're right. You're right. All right, so in this verse, the condemnation is based on the belief. That's the important thing to understand here. Here's another challenging text. Acts 22:16. This is now the Apostle Paul. So Paul, in later chapters of Acts, he recounts his salvation testimony. He gives some details there. This is one of those accounts. So he's recalling now what Ananias told him. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So this is Paul's recounting of what he was told when he was still in Damascus. I put this in the same category as the last verse. This verse is Paul recounting his own testimony from Acts chapter 9. We have his conversion account told us there. Now, if you had to pinpoint a specific time in that Acts 9 account when Paul was converted, where would you say? Okay, that was the location.
When he said Lord, when he called.
Okay, we have that wording when he falls on the ground and he's blinded and Jesus talks to him and he says, Lord, who art thou, or what would you have me to do? So we would say that point. Anybody want to offer any other suggestions? I would tend to agree with that. That seems to make logical sense. Again, linking it back even to the Luke 15 text this morning, when he came to his senses, when Paul fell on the ground and he sees Christ, he comes to his senses. He has an immediate reaction of Lord, which he would have never done prior regarding Jesus himself. So I think that's a fair assessment. When is Paul converted? I think, Lord, what do you want me to do? Who art thou, Lord? That time period right there in verse 6 and Acts 9. In verse 18 of that same chapter is when Paul was baptized. He arose and was baptized. So what Paul is describing in Acts 22 is a loose accounting of these events in Acts chapter 9. Was Paul saved by being baptized? No. Again, how do we know that? Okay, we have that. There's a recognition of brotherhood, Christian brotherhood, prior to that. How else, Mark?
I mean, his obedience to the Lord. Once he called out, what would you have me to do? He was obedient to the Lord.
Okay. There's an obedience, humble obedience before that. Gary?
So I called him his chosen vessel.
Okay. There's that.
He was changed.
Yeah.
He was changed altogether from what he was.
Sure. There's a change of life that we see evident right away. I think even you see Paul's other writings then, as Paul does write later on. And again, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, did Paul give any evidence later that he was saved by the means of physical water baptism? No. Did Paul indicate that he needed to baptize people in order for them to be saved? No. Again, 1 Corinthians 1 is a great text to compare with this. Paul says, I thank God I baptized none of you except this family and these couple people here. When you compare this verse with 1 Corinthians 1, you see a difference there. And again, okay, this may seem a little unclear. What did Ananias mean here? Well, you look at Paul's words. I thank God I baptized none of you. Of any New Testament person who would think, I've got to baptize people in order for them to be saved, it would be Paul. But Paul didn't have that mindset. I was not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If you compare Scripture with Scripture, what was meant here is not that the baptism washes away your sins. This is a result of the sins already being washed away. He was already converted by the time of his baptism, in verse 18 of chapter 9. All right, one last. These various family baptism verses. Okay, and there's a few instances in the Scriptures when we have it told us that so-and-so and his family were baptized. This is what is often used by those who hold to a more covenantal view of baptism to support their practice of infant baptism. So, for instance, we have Acts 16:15, when she and her household were baptized. That's speaking of Lydia there, outside of Philippi. Acts 16:33, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. This is the Philippian jailer. Remember that night, Paul and Silas in prison? And then one more, 1 Corinthians 1:16. Paul says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. So what do you make of these? What do you make of these examples of whole households being baptized? Right? Okay. Yeah. Anybody else? Were there infants involved?
No. I don't know.
The text doesn't say. We're not told that they were. But let's just say that there were. Based on what we know the Scriptures do teach positively, would those infants have been baptized? No. Is it okay to say the whole household was baptized, yet not include the infants? I think it can be allowed in a general sense. But the bottom line is, the texts don't say. We can make the argument, well, there's no mention of infants being baptized in their houses. But those who hold to a more covenantal view could argue what? There's nothing said they weren't either. So they could just turn that around. We could make the argument that according to the general pattern of the rest of the Scripture, the rest of the New Testament, that infant baptism would not fit. It would not make sense in accordance with the general pattern of the New Testament Christian baptism. Again, that's why we went that first week. The pattern is you hear the gospel, you believe, you are baptized, and you're added to the church. Infants cannot make that. Make that decision. Yeah.
The Hebrew culture, young men or women, would reach a certain point before they were counted as people.
Yeah, good point. You have to be a certain age. I would argue this way. If you have to supply something in the text in order to support a particular view of the text, I don't think that's very wise interpretation of the Scripture. There's no evidence whatsoever in the New Testament of any infant being baptized. If I have to supply that in verses like these in order to justify my position, that's not being a good interpreter of Scripture. That's called, the technical word is eisegesis. I'm reading into the text something that's not there. We want to be exegetes. We want to pull out of Scripture what is there. So I can make that argument as well. So I see no reason why infants would even be necessary to view as part of these families. All right. So I think those are five passages. These family baptisms is a generic one, but that can be a little tricky. But again, study the Scriptures. Interpret the less clear in light of the more clear. Interpret one verse in the context of the greater. Compare Scripture with Scripture. These are all good interpretive tools as you read and study the Scripture on your own. We can all do this. It just takes a little bit more work at times. Do that. Any last questions? Yeah, Gail.
I've always wondered about Paul and his acceptance of Christ. How could you, this is humanly speaking, could you go from a perspective where they were blasphemers, Christians were blasphemers and so forth, and persecuting them and everything else, and then all of a sudden, one day, Lord, it seems like maybe he had a bit of a guilty conscience that maybe God was already starting to do a work.
Yes. Uh-huh. And how do we know that? I agree with you. There's something in the text that clues us into that. You know what that is? Yes, Seth?
It's hard for you to kick against the pricks.
Yeah, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, Jesus told him. And those pricks, or those goads, were like goading an ox, poking him to go a certain direction. And the picture there is God was goading Paul, but Paul was resisting that. It's hard for you to kick against those goads. So the time when the Lord struck him with blindness, tossed him off the, whatever it was, horse or camel, whatever he was riding, took him to the ground and blinded him and appeared to him, phew, I think that's why it could be so immediate. Again, link it to Luke 15. He came to his senses. He said, this is true. And I've got to respond to this. Yeah.
Is there what they call a quickening of the spirit?
Yes.
Is that the word that is?
Yeah, the quickening of the Spirit, Ephesians 2, you as He quickened would be made alive, is what that word means.
Oh.
Yeah, the Spirit of God makes us alive who were spiritually dead.
Is that a translation from the Greek language?
What?
Quickening, the word quickening?
It is a translation. Yeah, it's more of a an older wording of it, to quicken, to make alive. I think some of the newer translations use the phrase made alive. But yeah. All right, that'll end the study of baptism. Lord willing, next week we'll move on to something else. Frankly, I don't know quite yet what that will be. Have an idea, but maybe not next week. So. All right, thank you very much. You're dismissed.